So the timing of this message seemed rather providential to me this morning as we're beginning to study a new letter here in the new year. And anytime we begin to look at a new piece of literature, and particularly a new letter, I think it's worth determining a few things about it as we're going to dig in, or before we dig in, to the minutiae of what the letter's trying to tell us. Because what any individual word or phrase or sentence means, to some degree, depends on who wrote the letter and who they were writing it to. Depends on why they were writing. What was it that spurred them on to that? What is it that the author is trying to address? So, for example, you would read a love letter very differently than you might read a letter requesting goods or services. One of them is going to be quite cut and dry. The other may take a much more poetic tact. And, of course, a letter offering advice or instruction, maybe even admonition, should be read differently yet. The love letter may take a much more poetic tact with using figures and metaphors and so on than either of the other two. A bill of lading would read much like a phone book. And so we have to know what type of a letter it is that we're looking at. And if we miss the clues that are offered to us by the form of the writing and by its historical context, then we can be led quite astray from the message that the author is actually trying to convey to us. So let's see what we can glean from 2 Peter on these important points. Open with me, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first two verses by way of introduction here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm going to apologize a little bit up front. This is not the type of message that is easily pulled directly from the text. There are certainly clues here, but there are some things that we have to read across broad sections. So bear with me if this gets a little academic. I'm trying to avoid it, but I do have those leanings. So the first thing that I think we have to deal with is the question of who wrote 2 Peter. And the very first words of the letter identify the writer as Simeon Peter, a servant, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So you would be forgiven for thinking that that was all that really needs to be said on the point. And yet, interestingly enough, this is one of those biblical books that probably has the most debate over who wrote it, even going back into antiquity. It's just one of those interesting things. And so while I don't want to go through all the details of what is admittedly a very academic discussion on that topic, I'd be remiss if I didn't at least lay out a few reasons why I'm convinced that the Apostle Peter did write this letter. The first reason for me that it seems obvious that Peter wrote this letter is that the letter claims to have been written by Peter. Very, very academic here. And with that, I have no reason, there's no concrete reason within the letter to make me doubt that, right? He doesn't somehow, in the middle of the letter, start talking in the third person, for example. You know, there's nothing there that hints that this was anyone other than Peter. There aren't facts that he got wrong. There's not knowledge that he shouldn't have, that he's now displaying. As a matter of fact, the author doesn't merely claim to be Peter at the very beginning of the letter, but throughout. Throughout the letter, he uses first-person pronouns. So look at verse 16, for example. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is someone who walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, at least by the very form of the text. Almost certainly when he talks about witnessing, being an eyewitness of his majesty, he's looking back at the transfiguration, which raises some issues that we'll get to when we talk about verse 16 for real. Even the teaching and the pattern of teaching as we go through 2 Peter very closely patterns itself after Jesus' teaching. It's something that I think I hope I showed in 1 Peter as well, that Peter very much so looks back at wide swaths of Jesus' teaching I show it typically out of Matthew, but it shows up in the other Gospels as well. Peter was there. He heard the teaching. It influenced him, and it's that form that he is now giving to us. So then, to make an objection on the basis of tone or of word choice, which is what most of the objections to Peter's authorship come from, it is, in my opinion, to elevate what is secondary evidence, what should be supporting over top of what's primary. What's primary is, it's the inspired word of God. He says that he is Simon Peter, and he gives us no reason to doubt that. That's the primary evidence. Anything else is secondary and subjective. So my rationale for believing the letter's claim that Peter wrote it hinges in the final analysis on the inspiration of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible as a whole, and the inspiration of the Bible in each of its parts. Because if God, who knows everything and has ordained everything and is truth, has spoken through his apostles and his prophets, then how can it be wrong? And so then the only right response for us then is to believe what God has revealed to us. But the fact remains that there are a number of books in antiquity that claim to have been written by apostles or otherwise make claims that they should be included within the Bible. But we don't recognize them. So why do we hold to 2 Peter and reject so many of these others? In the early church period, this was one of the books that was the latest to be accepted into the canon. That is a fair point. During the Reformation, Luther expressed doubts about the book. Even Calvin seemed somewhat leery about its inclusion. He seemed to be a little sheepish expositing from the book. Although neither went so far as to try and actively exclude it from the canon. One of the things that bothered both Luther and Calvin was Peter's allusion to a couple of books that are not in the Bible. So I'm going to deal with that just a little bit now, and we'll deal with it in more detail here in a minute. In future messages. For now, though, I think it's enough to say that the fact that something gets referenced in Scripture does not necessarily make it Scripture. And it is ironic to me that people intuitively understand this in certain places and then have issues with it when Peter does it in a letter like this. So in Acts 17, Paul's standing up before the Areopagus, and he quotes from a couple of Greek poets talking about Zeus to try to explain to them the nature of the Christian God, to try to explain to them the nature of Christ. But nobody thinks that Epimenides is scriptural. They intuitively understand that that's absurd. Nobody thinks that Erastus's poem now is inspired somehow. Of course not. Paul is appealing to a shared body of knowledge to explain a point that is outside of that shared body of knowledge. Nothing more. The same thing is happening here. These non-canonical books that Peter references here in a little bit are a shared body of knowledge. It's something he assumes that his hearers, his readers, are going to be familiar with. And so he can use them to illustrate a point, just like a preacher might use an extra biblical illustration in a sermon. It's no different. For any Orthodox believer, the idea that somehow makes this extra canonical book inspired is absurd on its face. How could something be inspired that proclaims in any God but the true God? The question's no less preposterous if we rephrase it. How could something possibly be inspired if it teaches falsely about the true God? It's absurd. It can't be. Those are antithetical realities. Either it teaches truth, it teaches truly, or it isn't Scripture. And so when we think about the question of the Book of Enoch or any of the others that get referenced, we have to think about it through those lenses. We can't think that somehow that rule suddenly doesn't apply. And yet, the reality of what are known as pseudepigrapha, what false writings, falsely attested writings, remains. And so we have books out there like the so-called Apocalypse of Peter or the so-called Gospel of Thomas and many, many others. And the truth is that they never even received serious consideration by the church for inclusion in the canon for a whole host of reasons. Unfortunately today, a truly depressing number of commentators, though, believe that 2 Peter is also one of these falsely attested writings. Douglas Moo, for example, in his commentary, estimates that of the modern commentators, more than half would say that Peter did not write this letter. It's depressing. And I would add that the reasons for this conclusion that I've seen put forth in the commentators that I've read have all been highly speculative. It's things like, well, the tone is so different from 1 Peter, or he chooses different words. That's a staggering claim to make on such a sparsity of evidence. And so they're all highly speculative and even dubious, I would say. That they don't warrant the conclusion that they draw from that evidence. And again, because they take these evidences that are of secondary quality and elevate them over those of higher validity, we ought to be very skeptical of them. Because if the epistle lies about who wrote it, we ought not to listen to it. We ought to treat that very suspiciously. That the early church was not unaware of these writings, and yet these writings never received widespread acceptance within the church. The fact is that Scripture wasn't chosen. It wasn't made to be Scripture. It wasn't given authority by the church. But the church did come to recognize that certain writings were indeed the Word of God. Let's look with me at John 10. We'll see our Lord's words on this topic. John 10, 1-6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out all his own. For he knows his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. His sheep hear his voice, they know his voice. And that's what church history bears out in terms of how we got the canon that we have. That the church, as Jesus' flock, recognized his voice of inspiration and separated that from all of the other competing voices in their zeal to follow after the true shepherd. The early church had a number of criteria that they used, if you want to call it that, in determining whether a writing was or was not the Word of God. On the one hand, they looked to ensure that the writing was orthodox in its teaching. That's a pretty easy way to weed out what's wrong, right? So many of the books you may have heard about were through pop culture were rejected because they taught heterodox and heretical things. They taught things that were contrary to the truth. So, for example, the heretical so-called gospel according to Thomas, which ironically enough is not even a gospel in form, ends with the line, "For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Kind of a staggering thing to say. Some variant of that may sound depressingly like something you've heard from our culture, but there is no lining that up with the Bible. It's against sound teaching, and therefore we reject it. And so that becomes really, really clear, right? It either aligns with the rest of the Scripture, or it doesn't. There's no fuzzy territory in the middle. The second thing is that the early church, it was very important to them. Actually, that authorship traced back to the apostles, that those to whom Jesus had given the message to be spread throughout his church. So there was another collection of books, or this was another collection of books. A number were used regionally within the church that were completely orthodox. So we can talk about the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, or we can talk about the book of First Clement. And yet, ultimately, they were seen. They were recognized that they were not Scripture. They were helpful. They were frequently read alongside Scripture, but they were not themselves Scripture. The Shepherd of Hermas, for example, is traditionally believed to be written by Barnabas, not an apostle. So they discarded it. It doesn't belong in the Bible. First Clement was written by Clement, who's referenced in the conclusion to Romans, I believe, another companion of Paul. And he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. In both cases, the letters are totally orthodox. There's nothing objectionable in them. First Clement, for example, essentially just reiterates what Paul wrote to Corinth in his two letters. Reiterating the same points of correction, the same exhortation to the Corinthian church. And yet, none of the 12 were involved in the writing, and so the book was ultimately rejected. For falsely attributed writings, the early church universally rejected them as belonging in the Scriptures. Even the book of Hebrews, which is anonymous, was accepted largely because of the belief that it was the teaching of Paul. They still saw it as having apostolic origins. And so I think that it's wrong for us then to take some looser criteria than what the church throughout the ages has held to be Scripture. The third thing is that they looked for universal acceptance across the church. And so the church ultimately came to recognize that 2 Peter met all of these criteria. And so we shouldn't easily abandon those convictions. Especially following after these commentators, these modern commentators who, quite frankly, are not in a position to know better. All of that is a very long-winded way of saying that Simeon Peter, the slave and apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the writer of this letter. Peter, who witnessed the earthly ministry, who witnessed the transfiguration and the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter, who was reborn by grace through faith in Christ alone, Peter, who was commissioned and entrusted to share the good news of all these things that he had witnessed. That's who wrote this letter. Which brings us to, who did he write to? And the truth is that this is a bit more difficult to answer definitively, although we'll spend less time on it. On the one hand, Peter identifies the most important thing about his intended readers. But it seems like he has a more specific group in mind based on some of his exhortations. So the most important thing is that he tells us the letter is to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling us then that his letter is intended for Christians. That this is intended for the church, for the building up of the church. But the way he says it is kind of astounding in its own right, and I think well worth dwelling a moment on. I think there's a human tendency where we naturally want to look at the apostles as being somehow different from ordinary Christians. Some other plane of holiness that we can't quite attain to. Peter doesn't see it that way. The tendency is to elevate them in our heads to some station between us and Christ, almost like the bystanders in Acts did, longing to touch the shadow of one of the apostles or looking for some handkerchief they had discarded, thinking that that would heal them. But Peter has a very, very different view. Even in Acts 3, Peter corrects that misconception almost immediately. I didn't actually pull this one in the notes, but if we look quickly at Acts 3, starting at 12, they've just healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and all the people are gathering around Peter and John. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you have delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter's not interested in accruing glory to himself. Peter doesn't view himself as some special breed of Christian. He's merely a sinner saved by grace, the same as any other Christian. His standing before God is on the basis of Christ, and on the basis of Christ alone. This Jesus, who is both their Savior and ours, and without whom no one is saved. But also, don't miss the identification of Jesus as God in Peter's formulation. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That this isn't two distinct things that he's looking at. The identification is of one being who is both God and Savior. The epistles of John and of Peter and of Jude are all, well, regularly referred to as the Catholic epistles, with Catholic in this context meaning universal. And indeed, there's a sense of where I want to argue that both of Peter's letters are written for the building up of the church generally. For example, his call to holiness in life, his call to fidelity to the trustworthy word is delivered, or his call to the remembrance of the day of the Lord in the face of false teachers coming into the church applies to everyone equally, all Christians across the ages. And yet, 1 Peter still calls out a number of specific cities and states in and around Asia that he intends the letter to circulate through in the first instance. Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. In Peter's second letter, he has a couple of things to say that I think suggest it may have been originally intended for that same group of churches, who now need to hear a different reminder than he first gave, because now they have a different situation. So look with me at 2 Peter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 3. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." So Peter talks about a second letter. So what's the first letter? Well, I think it's likely that Peter's referring to 1 Peter, although it could be some other letter that we don't have. But Peter appeals to the return, or between the two letters, Peter appeals to the return of the Lord in very different ways. In the first letter, the focus is on the comfort of those who are facing persecution. As we change gears now into this second letter, it really is an exhortation to remember that there is one to whom they will give account. That there is a need to hold fast to the trustworthy word as they are now facing this onslaught of false teaching that's coming into the church. The other hint that this is geared at the church in Asia is a broader theme of the letter, I think. Peter exhorts them against this false teaching. The false teaching he's speaking against has a number of similarities with things we see in other places in the New Testament. It has some similarities with Gnosticism as well that shows up in the second century. But it also has some differences with Gnosticism. So it's not sufficient just to say that it's Gnostic. Because of that, the heresy is frequently referred to as proto-Gnosticism or a primitive Gnosticism, because it likely is what later develops into the full-blown Gnostic heresies that we find later. But because many of the Gnostic heresies do arise out of Asia, it's not at all unlikely that it was also a hotbed of this proto-Gnostic heresy. With that said, the heresy that Peter is dealing with seems to be the same heresy that Paul dealt with in his letter to the Corinthians, for example. The same letter that Jude, or the same heresy that Jude was dealing with in his letter. even the same heresy potentially as that identified with the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. And so this is something that seems to be quite widespread. With that said, the heresy that Peter, so it's difficult to say then with certainty who Peter is writing to beyond that they're Christians who are or are about to face an onslaught of false teaching. And so that really is, in many ways, the occasion, the when and the why of how the letter was written. So if we give that Peter is the author, and we assume that 1 Peter was the first letter written to the same group of Christians, then we have some bounds as to when this letter was written. Unsurprisingly, the letter has to have been written prior to Peter's death, right? Peter dies at the hands of Nero sometime between 65 and 68 AD, depending on who you read. But likely, Peter was writing not long before his death. At the other end of the spectrum, Peter wrote the first letter in the early 60s, potentially as late as 62 AD. So for our purposes and for simplicity, we'll just say the letter was written in around 68 AD. As to why the letter was written, I think there are two main motivators that we'll see as we go through the letter. The first is the rise of false teachers within this part of the church. And the second is to prepare the church for his own imminent departure, his imminent martyrdom. The first is definitely the more widely voiced, and it's more on the surface of the text. He pretty much tells us that point blank. This letter is dominated with both the negative and a positive confrontation of false teaching within the church. And we'll see this as we get through the letter. But like I mentioned a moment ago, the false teaching has at least a striking similarity with both the false teaching in Corinth that Paul confronted and with what Jude deals with in his letter and with the Nicolaitans that God condemns in Revelation. The false teaching is characterized by an emphasis on knowledge and on freedom to the exclusion of holiness, to the exclusion of the lordship of Christ. In other words, these presumably men were engaging in idol worship and in lasciviousness and teaching others to do the same. That they minimized and despised the law in spite of Jesus telling his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or in the words of Jude, these false teachers pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's further characterized by dealing dishonestly with Scripture to further aid their own ends, and doing so quite persuasively. It never ceases to amaze me how gifted at deception false teachers tend to be. The teachers themselves tend to be rebellious toward every form of authority, toward God, toward every structure he's put in place, church leadership, government leadership, anything else that stands in their way. And so they sow division wherever they tread, thinking nothing of twisting scriptures, whether Old Testament or the earliest beginnings of the New, whenever it gains them an advantage. And so like Jude and like Paul, Peter cannot allow this false teaching to go on unaddressed. He has to point them back to where they can find the truth, especially in light of the time that his time among them is short. The other thing going on, I think, is that Peter knows his time is growing short. And so I think that knowledge shapes this letter somewhat, as Peter wants to impress upon them the true knowledge that never changes. And it may just be me. This doesn't show up in very many commentaries that I saw, but I think it's part of Peter's emphasis in chapter 1. Well, to establish the baseline of true knowledge, to establish the call to true holiness that can only come from Christ. He wants to remove himself from the chain of authority, if you will, and point them back to what's already been delivered. Almost to say that some things may change, like the faces that they may appeal to, but the truth does not. Look back and cling to the trustworthy word as delivered, and not to these fickle false teachers seeking to lead you back into bondage. And so with that, we've covered a lot of information this morning, and the question then, I guess, is what are we to do with all of this? And the first thing, I guess, is that we need to recognize the nature of truth, that God has revealed truth, He's revealed truth to us primarily through the revelation of his Son, who died and was raised to redeem us as his people. And he has not left himself without a word. He has given us a sure guide. The truth is not some wax nose that can be reformed into whatever shape suits our fancy at any given point. And at the same time, the lie is always perilously persuasive. We talked this morning in Sunday school, right, about how much heresy seems to want to focus right around the periphery. It wants to shift the focus away from the central issues, off to these things where it sees itself as having more leeway. It's more difficult to confront. The second thing, I guess, is that we should have confidence in the trustworthy word that was delivered to us. God has not left himself without witness, and it is right for us to trust his word. And the third thing, I guess, is that in the words of Paul, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Said differently, knowledge in and of itself, knowledge is a pursuit for its own means, doesn't matter at all. Unless we're also loving our Lord and our neighbor in truth, knowledge does nothing for us. We're called not merely to know the truth of Christ. We're called to serve him. And holiness is a part of that, an inseparable part of that. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to conclude kind of with the conclusion of Peter's opening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to come together and to open a new book. Father, I know that we went through a bunch of academic type stuff this morning, Lord, but I pray that you would help us to reflect on these truths and that it would weigh into how we approach this book, how we read it, and how we understand it. And that it would guide us to a truer, fuller understanding of what it is that you have given us in your word, in your spirit, that we too may stand in the face of all of the false teaching that predominates around us, Lord. That we may cling truthfully to the trustworthy word as delivered, both in how we think and in how we live. And I pray that through all of this, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.